Let's open in our Bibles to the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel. In the 15th chapter, starting in the 22nd verse, we are going to consider this morning the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is at the exact center of God's redemptive program. The cross of Jesus Christ is the key to the triumph that Christians can experience. It's the key to the liberation of those who are trapped in sin's grip. And also, it's the only hope to get out of a world that's careening toward destruction. And so we'll see in the cross of Jesus Christ the triumph that God has accomplished. And this 15th chapter, starting in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, gives us some keys to understanding what God was doing at the cross. As we looked in our meditation time, the cross was central to the gospel message of the early church. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 that the preaching of the cross, which must have been a real staple in those early messages, is to those who are perishing foolishness. And so for someone to come up on a service of believers and hear the cross of Christ being preached about would cause them to snicker and to scorn and to think it was foolishness. But to those of us who are believing, the Apostle Paul said, it's the power of God. The cross is the power of God. The cross is central in its preaching and in its proclamation and its presentation to the world. It is central in what we do, that we talk about this very humble, this very gruesome and very ignominious death that Christ went through, because out of that weakness comes the very power of God. It's also that which keeps the Christian alive. As you know, in Galatians 2:20, the Christian life is lived by being crucified with Christ. As we understand what happened to him, so we can, by faith, participate in that and live a crucified life on a daily basis. And then finally, it's the whole purpose of our life. As we looked in our meditation, the Apostle Paul said, all I really glory in life is the cross of Christ. He said, everything else, all the honors and all the accomplishments and the degrees and all of my financial achievements and all of my career achievements, all those things have been crucified. The world is crucified to me and all its allurements, and I have been crucified to the world with all of its temptations and tentacles coming toward me. And so all of life surrounds the cross of Christ. Let's look at that event in history starting in verse 22. And first this morning we're going to look at the purpose of the cross. That we'll find in verses 22 through 32. And then secondly, when we cross the line into the next 3 hours of Christ's crucifixion, which starts at verse 33, we're going to see the passion of the cross. We're going to see what Christ really suffered and why. And then finally, the conclusion of this section is in verse 37. And there is the triumphant power of the cross. But let's start in verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Now you say, who brought him, when, where? Well, if you remember the rapid series of events, we looked at the 6 mock trials of Christ. He was before Annas, he was before Caiaphas, then he was before the whole Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. In the interim, we looked at briefly last week, he was mocked by the soldiers, he was led away, and they did all of their robing and unrobing and crown of thorns and spitting and pounding. But now they've actually brought him outside the city. And that's why I can just look out and see the different ones of you that have sat in the garden tomb and looked at the city of Jerusalem. And as you look back at the city, there is the old Roman road that would cut around the wall. And outside the walls, as chapter 12 of Hebrews says, Christ was crucified outside the gate. Outside the city, out near the trash heap on a low hill where they crucified many convicts and many political prisoners and many of those who were in defiance of Rome, out there where the bodies weren't buried. They were just cast on a heap and they were corrupted and bones. It was really an awful place. Out there, Christ was crucified. And so they led him out there. And verse 23 says, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, this wasn't because he was thirsty, because he was bleeding, because he looked like he needed a little medical help. It was because the soldiers knew that when they stretched out the hands and the feet, and when they put that spike that had been used over and over again and was rusty and corrupt just beneath the wrist in to hold that arm onto the cross. They knew that the prisoners didn't usually appreciate that, and they usually kicked and screamed and bit and yelled and writhed, and so they would give them a little narcotic. Myrrh, as it says here, and you remember there's an amazing correlation here with the birth of Christ. They gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, of course, which was known for its not only fragrance, but its medicinal value of drugging people, of making them, it's a calmative, an extreme one. It's kind of like, you know, taking four Valium and a couple cans of beer. It would really knock you out. And that was the idea. They wanted to knock him out temporarily so that they wouldn't have him kicking and screaming. Little did they know that the Son of God doesn't kick and scream. And so it says there that they tried to give him the wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it for two reasons. One is he wasn't going to kick and scream. Secondly, he didn't want to miss any of the suffering. You see, he was suffering for us. He was suffering for my sins. He was suffering for your sins. The reason he was there was not because he just wanted to do some glorious thing. He had to accomplish suffering for us. And he was not going to forfeit one drop of the cup of suffering of God. And so verse 24 says, they crucified him, and they divided up his garments among themselves, and they cast lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour, and in the Roman time, the day began at 6 a.m., and so it was the third hour of the day, which is 9 a.m., when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And usually in a placard over the top of those who were being crucified was whatever crime they had committed. Hater of Caesar, a murderer, rebel, whatever it was, they put up there. And the only charge that anybody could agree upon for Jesus Christ, they couldn't find one single fault he had ever done in his whole life. They couldn't agree on a single one. So the only thing he could put over his head was something that was true. And that's significant. And so they put over his head the King of the Jews. And another amazing thing Paul brings out is that all of us have over our head our charges, in fact, our sins, the ones that everybody knows about and the ones that only God knows about and the ones we hope no one ever finds out about. In God's sight, he can see that over our heads. And Christ at the cross blotted out all of the handwriting of our charges that was over our heads in God's sight. You say, wait a minute, when Christ died on the cross, I hadn't even been born yet. Right. But God still knew our sinfulness. And he, in his omniscience, knew all the sins that we would accomplish in our life, all the rebellion we would exert against him in our willful and selfish ways. And over our heads, like a placard of our judgment, was that list. And at the cross of Christ, he blotted out all the handwriting of ordinances against us. He blotted out all of our sins, everything that we had done to offend God, even though we had not yet been born. Well, continuing, verse 27, and they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand, one on his left. And the scripture is fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. And those passing by, as if the bleeding and the pain of the thorns and the ignominious hanging there with only a loincloth on and just covered with flies and all the grossities of being crucified, if that wasn't enough, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. The people kind of had a drive-by. They just decided they were all going to make a long procession like people do viewing the remains of great and famous people. Only this line of people were coming by hurling, you notice what it says, their abuse at him. They were wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down then from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. Now, they didn't come up and join the parade. They were too holy for that in their eyes. And so they just sat or stood aside in their long, tasselly gowns with their big headdresses on, and they were just among themselves gloating over their accomplishment of his destruction, they thought. And they were saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. What was the purpose of the cross? The first purpose of the cross is to declare the utter sinfulness of humanity. What I think is amazing is, other than that a cowering group of women at the foot of the cross with John the Apostle, there was hardly a soul that was sympathetic toward Christ on that most notable day in history. Why is that? Because the purpose of the cross was to declare the utter sinfulness of humanity, our utter base fallenness, our wretchedness in the sight of God because of our rebellion against Him. And only those who see that can be converted. And that's why the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. That's why it's so hard to get across to people that they aren't good, and they haven't done enough good, and they never can do enough good. And those who are saved are those who see that the purpose of the cross is to declare our sinfulness, our lostness. If you look into the history of the cross, I think it's very interesting to see that the cross was invented out from the utter baseness and depravity of humanity. The Romans didn't invent the cross. The Romans invented few things. The Romans were the great users of other people's ideas, kind of like some of our great corporations in America. I used to work for one, and that great corporation never invented anything. They just bought successful companies. And American Home Products has billions of dollars in sales by buying successful corporations. They found a dentist making a remedy for teeth in his bathtub at home, and they bought it and put it in a bottle, and it's called Ambisol. They found another person who had mixed together a special potion for headaches, and they call it Anacin. They found another doctor who was treating hemorrhoids, and they put that in a tube and called it Preparation H. They used the great ideas of other people. The Romans similarly did that. And what the Romans found is, in their conquest, when they conquered the Phoenician city of Carthage, they found in Carthage the criminal system involved the execution by crucifixion of notable criminals. The Carthaginians were a colony of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians are the Canaanite people that lived along the coast of the land of Israel. And those people up in Tyre and Sidon and all the people that went inland had the worship of their god. Their god was Baal. Baal was the sun god. Baal was the god of fertility. Baal was the god who, in orgiastic frenzy, they decadently worshipped in utter bestial manner. And those people, in their worship, had learned to pass their children through fire. Let me have you open with me to Ezekiel. You know where Ezekiel is? It's back there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Ezekiel, there you go, chapter 16. That means it's in the Old Testament, one of those big books we don't usually get to. But I'd like you to see the background of crucifixion, because crucifixion, the purpose of crucifixion is to demonstrate the sinfulness of man, and the very cross is a product of debased, depraved humanity. Chapter 16 of Ezekiel. That thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. That's kind of a cryptic verse, isn't it? What Ezekiel is talking about here is he's talking about the wretchedness of this synthesis or syncretion of worship that went on in pagan Canaan. The Canaanites that lived in the mountains, the Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all those peoples had allied with the Phoenicians in their worship. And Baal and Ashtaroth had mixed with the worship of Molech, which was the hill god that the Ammonites had developed in their paganism. And what they had learned was that they could take and make a giant statue to Molech or whichever god that they were currently in favor with, and they would hollow this bronze idol out, and they would have these big arms sticking out. And in the massive stomach area of the idol from behind, they would build a fire in this hollow statue. And that fire they would keep stoking up and stoking up until the metal of that god would glow red hot with its arms out like this. And then the custom was, and if you turn to chapter 20 of Ezekiel, the custom was, starting in verse 26, and I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb. Ezekiel 20:26. What is that saying? It became a custom that your firstborn child was brought to the great orgy, to Molech, and after they got this god red hot, you would take your firstborn child and throw that child up into the arms of Molech as a living burnt offering. Can you imagine the sound of an infant hitting red hot metal and not one? Can you imagine the depravity, the debased, insensitive, unfeeling culture that would look forward to taking their firstborn child and throwing it up to cruelly writhe in pain until it was consumed in the fire? That's the culture that invented crucifixion. That's the type of people that were so inhumane that they had to have something they feared. And the only thing that they could punish those people with was a lingering, gruesome, horrible, protracted form of death. And so they invented crucifixion to punish the people that went beyond their cultural boundaries, which were very wide. These people didn't stop, and we could go through Ezekiel 23 says they've committed adultery and they have passed their children through the fire. It says in Jeremiah 32:35 that they built the high places of Baal in the valley of Hinnom, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, and we could go on and on. This worship was often mentioned in the scriptures, and the Jews, the Israelites, followed along with these false gods. In fact, the one that introduced the worship of Molech to the children of Israel was none other than Solomon's wives. To think about the king of Israel's depraved wives introducing this firstborn child sacrifice. But this society that was so debased invented crucifixion. This society that was a people that burned their firstborn child in the red-hot glowing arms of the abominable god Molech, this culture that buried alive a child in the foundation of their homes, they had to have at least two children just to get along. You didn't keep them until the third. The first one was burnt in the god. The second one was buried alive under the foundation of your house if you built one, because that was the blessing of the gods for you to bury a child alive under your house and live your whole life knowing that child was dead down there. Among the citizenry that worshipped in an orgiastic frenzy came the ultimate of pain and suffering, the cross. And the Romans found it an effective tool to scare people. When there were rebellions among the slaves, they lined the Roman roads with crosses. At one time, the Roman emperors crucified 20,000 rebels and left them until the bones fell from the crosses. Until the bodies utterly decomposed, they left them. And everybody that went to work every morning and went to the market every morning walked by 20,000 decaying human bodies hung on crosses. The cross was a very vivid image in the minds of anyone that lived in those several hundred years from 200 BC up through 200 AD. The cross, the purpose, to demonstrate the utter sinfulness that we have as humans. The gruesome exactness of this art of death had arrived to its peak with the Romans. A death by crucifixion, Dr. Farrar writes, would include all that pain and death can offer. It was horrible, and it was ghastly. There was dizziness, cramping, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness. There was traumatic fever. There was the creeping, pointed pain of tetanus. There was the publicity of shame, the long continuance of torment. There was the horror of anticipation. There was the mortification of untended wounds, as those wounds would stay there festering, and sometimes people were known to live for as much as a week on the cross, screaming and crying for death to take them. And all intensified just up to the point at which they could be endured, but all were stopping just short of the point that would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness or death. The unnatural physician made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and the crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed, and on and on. And we only can shudder to think that this exactly calculated, cruel way of death was chosen by Christ. And in Mark 15, he says, you don't need to drug me. I'm not going to kick and shout and scream. I'm coming to suffer the most excruciating death that humanity in their baseness could invent because of my love for sinners. The first thing we see about the cross is that there's the sinfulness of man, but secondly, God's purpose was not just to declare the sinfulness of man. But if you look back in Mark 15, if you've turned away from there, he also demonstrated the sovereignty that he has as God. And God wanted to show his sovereignty, and the details that he planned in ages past as the Father were in stunning accuracy fulfilled at the cross. What God predicted could only be fulfilled at the cross. It could not have been fulfilled at the guillotine, at the lethal injection, at the stoning to death, at the hanging someone to death. It could not have been fulfilled by shooting someone full of arrows. It could not have been fulfilled by running them through with a sword. Only crucifixion could have accomplished God's plan. Long before the Phoenicians had invented and perfected the art of crucifixion, God had written in the Bible how Jesus Christ would die. And only crucifixion could accomplish what he said would happen. Only crucifixion would cause Christ to die through the ebbing of his life's blood. Only crucifixion would cause him to be hung between two thieves. Only crucifixion would put him open to a piercing into his side. And actually the Hebrew word for pierce is the word for a spear's blow into the side, which the Roman soldier accomplished on the cross. The sovereignty of God. It says in Psalm 22:18, and David had declared that when the Messiah was crucified, that they would gamble for his robe. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ, as he was hanging up on the cross, was witnessing the Roman soldiers who were greedily trying to get his last earthly effects? For what purpose, we don't know, except the greed of the human heart. It's amazing. God sovereignly declared that they would gamble, that they would give him vinegar and gall to drink in Psalm 69 and verse 21. How could Christ have arranged for this to occur while he hung hopelessly? He couldn't. It was the sovereign plan of God. Isaiah foretold he would be executed in the company of criminals in Isaiah 53:9. Could Jesus pick his spot? Could he say, please put me in the middle? Of course not. It was God's sovereign plan that was unfolding in his purpose. It was a common practice to break the legs of those who were crucified when they wanted to hasten the process so that they couldn't push themselves up to breathe. It's amazing the scriptures say in Psalm 34:20 that not one of his bones were broken. They didn't break his bones as they did the other two. Why? Because of the absolute sovereign plan of God. His purpose was to demonstrate not only are we sinful, but he is sovereign and he's in control, even of an out of control from our perspective situation. It's also amazing in Zechariah 12:10, it says that someday the Jews will look on him whom they pierced. And the word for pierced that Zechariah used hundreds of years before the cross was a word for a spear to be plunged in. When was Jehovah pierced? Only one time. Jehovah, God the Son, was pierced as he hung on the cross by a Roman spear. What about the rabbis? Their actions fulfilled the prophecies. They offered 30 pieces of silver to Judas in Zechariah 11 and verse 13. And so every single facet, and we could go on, there are about 100 prophecies that surround the passion and death and resurrection of Christ. Every one of them, the purpose was to demonstrate that God was absolutely supreme and that he alone is the one who controls our destiny and this universe. So the purpose of the cross was to show the sinfulness of man and the sovereignty of God. The Apostle Paul distilled down those two in this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Our sinfulness met God's sovereignty, and in the cross of Christ, we become God's righteousness if we receive that sacrifice. Well, what can we learn from this? Dr. J. Oswald Sanders, great and eminent missionary and Bible teacher, in his closing days of life would stay with his family. And his daughter had married one of the pastors while I was on staff at Grace Community Church. And so we were often blessed with old Dr. Sanders coming. And he would speak to our senior citizens and anyone else that would listen to him. He was very old and very weak. But Dr. Sanders had a lot to say about the cross of Christ. And he said this, "Crucifixion was an all too familiar sight to those who lived in Christ's day. They thought of the cross as an instrument of agonizing suffering and eventual death. What did the cross mean to Jesus? It was something he took up voluntarily. It was not something that was imposed on him. It was something that involved sacrifice and suffering. It involved him in costly renunciation. It was symbolic of rejection by the world." You see, those people who grew up seeing criminals and hatred people strung up and left to rot on crosses did not like anything to do with crucifixion. And that Jesus Christ would determine that the cross was the symbol of what he did for humanity, that he would say that the central thesis of the gospel message was the cross of Christ, that he would say that we are to glory in the cross, that he would say that we are to present to people a Savior who died on a cross, is utter foolishness to those who are perishing. But the purpose of the cross was for us to do as Christ told us. And that is, if you want to turn back to Luke 9 and verse 23, we'll close with this verse, Luke 9 and verse 23. Because the purpose of the cross is to give us a reason and direction for our lives. After we're saved, after we come to the cross in our lostness, in our contrition, in our repentance, in our utter undone condition, asking for cleansing and asking for salvation, what is the purpose of the cross after that? This is what Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, I've heard people kind of tritely say, "Well, that's my cross to bear." You know, like they have an old car or something. "You know, that's my cross to bear." Or they have to maybe wear clothes that are 1 month out of fashion, you know, or maybe they live in a not-so-nice part of town. "That's my cross to bear." That's not what Jesus is talking about. Sanders continues and he says this, "It is to be cross-bearing of this nature that the disciple is always called to. It's a willingness to accept ostracism and unpopularity with the world for Jesus' sake. We can evade the cross simply by conforming our lives to the world's standards." Jesus Christ died on the cross, an instrument of death, an instrument that reflected the debased wickedness of sinful humanity, to demonstrate the sovereign plan of God. And the sovereign plan of God was that sinfulness would be dealt with through the suffering of the Son of God. And that our wrath we deserve from God would be borne by Jesus Christ. And when we come to the position of accepting that sacrifice, we are saved. When we come to the joyful and willing welcoming of that cross as a lifestyle, then we are living the life of a disciple. Jesus Christ calls us to leave our sinfulness at the cross and to take up that cross, as it says in Luke 9:23, every day and follow Him. I'd like to close, before we have a word of prayer, by taking a hymn book. And hymn number 213, I'd like to read through with you. Hymn number 213. This is an ancient hymn that Bernard, the head of the monks at Clairvaux wrote in his devotional time. And he saw Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture, and he saw the purpose of the cross, and he wrote this amazing hymn of worship at the cross of Christ.
O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered, was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I call my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Let's bow over the prayer.
O Father, may we not glory this morning save in the cross of Christ. And if there's even one who have come this morning who does not know that in the cross of Christ can be found triumph over the sinfulness of our humanity, over the dread of death, over the horror of the grave, over the constant defeat of the flesh, that only in the cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, and it's only to those who believe. I pray that your Spirit would convict and draw any who have not yet clung to the cross of Jesus, who have not yet flung themselves wholly upon your merit, upon your grace, and upon your favor, and let your blood cleanse them. And for those of us who have experienced the wonders of the new birth, may we take up our cross. May we willingly no longer conform ourselves to the easy life of fitting into the world around us. But may we be willing to be ostracized. May we be willing to stand with you at all cost. May we take up our cross daily. May we deny ourselves. And as the hymn writer said, what language could we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. We commit that love to thee this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen.